teaches a series through the book of Ephesians titled The Gospel on Display.
So excited that one of my privileges and responsibilities is to take the Bible and open it up each week and examine what it has to say. And that's what we're doing right now in this series called The Church, The Gospel on Display, where we are walking verse by verse through the book of Ephesians, asking the question, what does God want for Temple Baptist Church? How does he want us to be the gospel on display? And as we do that, I just want to tell you, if you haven't been here for the last few weeks, no problem. This is a great time to be joining us. But come along this ride with us through the book of Ephesians, learning what God has to say to his church about what a church looks like that doesn't merely survive but thrives in the days ahead. And this week, we're going to look at a topic that the Apostle Paul addresses that is very timely. He's going to be addressing the need for spiritual wisdom in the church. I don't know about you, but I need spiritual wisdom. I need a lot of it. In my position, particularly as the pastor of this church, I need spiritual wisdom to lead. But you also need spiritual wisdom in your life too. You see, I have to counsel people all the time with all kinds of issues. And one of the things that you'll realize is as you're counseling people, you need spiritual wisdom. The Bible may tell us what's right and what's wrong, but how to handle those situations at times, we need wisdom. You see, often I will counsel someone who's trying to put together a blended family because of divorce and how to come together with that new family and how to be a mom to their stepson or a dad to their stepdaughter and how that works out. You need spiritual wisdom. I'll have people come in and say, Brother Brady, what do I do? My son just told me he struggles with same-sex attraction. We need spiritual wisdom. Someone come in and says, my spouse is leaving. What do I do? Someone comes in and says, listen, I'm trying to share the gospel with my friend and they just won't listen. What do I do? We need spiritual wisdom. We need spiritual wisdom because we live in a world that doesn't have much of it. Husbands addicted to pornography and not knowing how to get out of it. Marriages falling apart. We need spiritual wisdom. Do you need spiritual wisdom? Do you want to be a spiritually wise father to your children? Do you want to be a spiritually wise mom? Do you want to be a spiritually wise brother or sister or grandparent? Do you want spiritual wisdom in your life? Well, if so, the Apostle Paul is going to address that this morning in our text. And you know, we don't just want to make a wise decision here and there. A broken clock strikes noon or 12 twice a day. We don't want to just happen onto wise decisions. We want to be a wise person. Have you ever known anybody who's spiritually wise? Most of us know someone in our life who's spiritually wise, and we should thank God for them. But, you know, I don't think they became spiritually wise overnight. My contention to you is that spiritual wisdom only comes when people are soaked in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That they've been soaked in the gospel. So, this morning, here's our big idea. That you see the gospel sink into your soul, as much as the gospel sinks into your soul, will you have spiritual wisdom. Only as much as the gospel sinks into your soul will you have spiritual wisdom. And I guarantee you the people that have been spiritually wise in your life, the gospel sunk deeply into their soul. So do you want to be someone who's spiritually wise? Well, let's look to the Apostle Paul and see what he tells the church at Ephesus. How to gain spiritual wisdom. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 this morning. Last week we saw all the blessings we had in Christ in 3 through 14. If you weren't here, I encourage you to go back and read that, 3 through 14. It's an amazing passage. And Paul continues that idea in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He seated Him, or when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let us pray. Father, we come before You praying as the Apostle Paul just did. We pray that the eyes of our hearts will be open. That the eyes of our hearts will see the hope we have been called to, the riches we have been given, and the power of Christ towards us who believe. And that that will make us spiritually wise people. So, Father, I pray that our church will be known for how wise they are. That it's filled with members who just ooze out spiritual wisdom because their soul has marinated in the gospel. It has sunk deeply in them, and then when people need wisdom, they can just ooze out gospel wisdom. Father, I pray that You will do this, not for our glory, but for Yours. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You see here in verse 15, Paul begins by saying, "For this reason," and we notice Paul's heart for prayer. We notice his heart for prayer. He says, "For this reason," he's talking about all the blessings he's mentioned in verses 3 through 14. He's saying, look, you've been adopted by the Father. You've been redeemed by the Son. You've been sealed by the Spirit. And I want that knowledge of how great the blessings you have are in Christ. Remember we talked about it last week? A bottomless cup of blessings that never runs out. It's never out of stock. Because you have all those blessings, church at Ephesus, or church at Temple. You have all these blessings in Christ. I don't want them just to stay in your head. I want to pray them from your head to your heart and then out into your lives. Doctrine must never stay in our head. The gospel must never just be intellectual. It must go to our hearts, affect our affections, and move out into our lives, head, heart, into our lives. And the Apostle Paul is praying that. He says, for this reason, I'm praying that in your life, church at Ephesus, or church at Temple. You see, Paul notices, he begins to notice something in their lives. He heard about their faith and their love towards the saints. You see, Paul heard about something going on there. See, Paul begins to notice the grace in their life. See, Paul notices the grace of God at work in their lives. My question to you this morning is, do you notice it in others? You see, someone had been grace gossiping. You ever heard that? Grace gossiping. They're not just gossiping the way that we think of gossiping, which is talking about someone behind their back. Negative talk. They're positive gossiping. They're grace gossiping. Someone is telling the Apostle Paul about what's going on at the church at Ephesus. Someone's going to the Apostle Paul and say, Paul, you wouldn't believe how much that church loves God. Paul, you wouldn't believe how much they love each other. They're grace gossiping. Wouldn't you love if our community, their reputation of our church, people said, man, you wouldn't believe how much Temple Baptist Church loves God. You wouldn't believe how much they love each other. And there's beginning to be a grace gossiping going on. But do you notice the grace of God in other people? Do you notice the grace of God at work in your spouse? Or is it easier just to focus on their shortcomings? Do you notice, parents, the grace of God at work in your children's lives? Do you notice that God is at work in their lives? And do you point it out to them and say, I notice your love for God increasing. I notice this. You're developing this. I see God at work in you. And thank God for the work He's doing in your spouse or in your children. Grandparents, do you notice it in your grandchildren? We know you do. We don't have to worry about it. Grandparents always notice good things in their grandchildren, right? They always see it. You show me pictures. They never say anything negative about their grandchildren. They always notice the grace of God at work in their lives. But what about your adult children? Do you notice the grace of God in their lives? And do you tell them? Do you point it out? Do you thank God? God is at work in his people all around you. Are you noticing and thinking him? Paul is noticing what's going on there. And what he notices is that they have a cross-shaped birthmark on their lives. You know, when a baby comes out, often there'll be a birthmark. And what Paul is saying is when we are born again, when you have new life in Christ, when you come to know Christ for the first time, you are born with a cross-shaped birthmark. See, up and down, like a cross. Vertical, you have a new love for God. A love for God, vertical. But there's also a horizontal dimension. You don't just love God, but you love others, particularly the people of God. And he's saying, Church at Ephesus, I've noticed, I've heard, your reputation is that you love God and you love people, particularly the people of God. Paul continues. He continues in verse 16, by saying, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. He's praying for them, for this church in Ephesus. But do your prayers sound like the prayers of Paul? Mine often don't. Do your prayers sound like the prayers of Paul? It's a great study to do. You can go through and just look at the prayers of Paul. But my prayers often don't sound like his. My prayers are very often me-centered. They're very shallow, and they're very focused on me and what I need. Paul's prayers are others-focused, God-centered, and they're not shallow, but they're eternally focused. Paul has the long term in view. Paul is not just praying to have a good day, but Paul is praying eternity into the hearts of people. He is focused bigger than what I pray for. So we always have to be reminded that our prayers should be shaped by the prayers of Scripture. Our prayers should be shaped like Paul's prayers. So what is he going to pray for Ephesus? What would he pray for us? Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, what are we praying that he will do? We pray that he will give a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. You see, the goal of Paul's prayer is that the church and every member will be filled with spiritual wisdom. It doesn't happen naturally. He's praying for it to happen. Not every Christian is spiritually wise. He's praying that spiritual wisdom will inhabit God's people. So how do we get it? Verse 18 tells us, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened. You remember the old song, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord? You remember that song? It's I guess maybe I shouldn't call it an old song, but it's been a while, around for 25 years or more. Open the eyes of my heart. That song comes from this verse saying, may I see you. And so he's saying, open the eyes of our hearts. Because to be spiritually wise is to put on our gospel glasses and to begin to see the world from his perspective. You see, the spirit of wisdom here is the spirit of God that we just sang about. You see, the spirit of God helps us see the world the way the spirit sees it. If you want to be spiritually wise, you must see the world the way God sees it. If you want to be spiritually wise, you must approach every situation from the perspective of the Holy Spirit of God. If you want to have spiritual wisdom, you must approach it from the Spirit. We must have our gospel glasses on. I'll never forget for the first time I went to a 3D movie when they became the rage maybe 10 years ago. And you went into the 3D movies, you bought your ticket, and you paid too much for the ticket, right? Y'all remember that? Like, you $7 for a normal ticket, $12 for the 3D ticket, and then you immediately regretted it and all of that. But you get it, you get your glasses, and you know, now they have the fancy plastic glasses. Back then, it was the cardboard, foldable 3D glasses with the colored lenses, and you would take it in there and you'd put them on, think you look cool, but you look ridiculous. And you're sitting there, you're watching the movie, but the previews come on. But the previews back then were not in 3D, they were in 2D. So you take your glasses off, and you don't know what to do with your glasses because you already have Coke, popcorn, and glasses, and you're not really wanting to set it down in a dirty movie theater, so you're trying to balance them all. You got Coke, popcorn, glasses, and the movies come on, previews, you watch them, and then the real movie comes on in 3D, and you put your glasses back on. But I remember the first time. I was tempted the entire movie to take my glasses off and see what it was like to watch a 3D movie without 3D glasses. The spears no longer came at you. There was no fire going past your face. It was just blurry. But you know, you could almost tell enough of what was going on to think you understood the story. You thought you understood reality. You thought you saw enough, but you really didn't, because until you put your glasses back on, you couldn't see rightly. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what spiritual wisdom is like. You must have your gospel glasses on to see the 3D of reality. Because if not, if you do not have your glasses on, you will approach the difficulties of life and think you see enough. Just enough to know what's going on. But you won't see clearly. You won't see truly. You really won't get the full story until you have your gospel glasses on. Until you have them on, you will not be able to see from the perspective of the Spirit of God. But you know, when you would leave the movie theater, they always ask you to recycle your glasses. You take them and you drop your 3D glasses off. I don't know what they do with them, what that means to recycle them. I figure they just put them back in the package for the next person. Because it'd be weird to take them home, right? Like, what are you going to do with 3D glasses at home? But my encouragement to you this morning is that you will put your gospel glasses on this Sunday morning and you will wear them home. And you will wear them into your conversations with your spouse and into your parenting of your children until you're talking to your family members. And you will wear them into the workplace and into school. And that you'll never take your gospel glasses off, because they're the only way you can truly see reality. So this morning, are you wearing your gospel glasses? Do you have them on? Do you see from a gospel renewed perspective? Well, if not, how do we put these gospel glasses on? The Apostle Paul tells us, to have your gospel glasses on, you must know these three truths. You're going to have to know these three truths. He tells us in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so you have your gospel glasses on, he says, then that you may know. That when you have these gospel glasses, you're able to put things in true perspective, that you may know. And when he says no, he doesn't mean in theory, he doesn't mean in your head. He means in your head, to your heart, and out into your lives. Because only when, to the extent that the gospel seeks deeply from your head to your heart, will you ever see spiritual wisdom in your life. He's praying that it will move from their head to their heart and out into their lives. So what are these three things we must know? The first is that we must know the hope to which we have been called. The hope that he has called us. We must know that. You see, verse 18 says, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. We often use the word hope, but we use it very differently than Paul. We say things like, I hope you have a good time at Six Flags. But we really know the lines are going to be really long at Six Flags. It's going to be really hot. And the food's going to be way overpriced. But we hope you have a good time anyways. We hope you have a good time at Six Flags. We hear someone's going on vacation. We say, oh, we hope you have a great vacation. We don't know if it's going to be a great vacation or not. They may fight the whole way there. Their kids may be upset. It may be a subpar vacation. But we hope it's good. We hope it is. I was talking with Sam Halk earlier about he's going to OSU. And he was headed back today and said, is OSU going to be good at football this year? He says, well, I hope so. He didn't necessarily have reasons to believe they were going to be, but he hoped they were going to be. But that's not what Paul's talking about. We hope our football team's going to be good. Sometimes it's harder to hope, like if you're a UT fan. But sometimes it's hard to hope. But maybe there's hope. Got a new coach. There's new buzz. But hope is not like that for the Apostle Paul. Hope is not, I wish it would happen, I hope it will happen. Hope for the Apostle Paul is a firm confidence that God will always keep his promises. You see, Paul had a reason to believe that God would always keep his promises, because he knew that Jesus Christ came, died, and he rose again, and the empty tomb was the proof that God always keeps his promises, and the whole Old Testament was now fulfilled, and we could trust, we could hope in God, because God keeps his promises. Paul knew this. Do you hope in God, because you know he will keep his promises? You see, Paul's idea was a lot closer to C.S. Lewis's idea of hope, and he defined it this way. He said, hope is the continual looking forward to the eternal world. hope is not just hope now. If you're really going to have hope in this world, you must look for the hope in the eternal world. One looks confidently, not wishful thinking, but confidently to the kingdom of Christ, to the new heavens and the new earth. Because no matter how much stuff you collect, no matter how many accolades you win, respect you earn, position in this world, it'll all pass away. If you are living for the things of this world, you are far too short-sighted. You are not concerned with real joy enough. You are not concerned with real fun enough. You are not concerned with real happiness enough. Because if you are so concerned with this world, you are settling for 30 seconds of fun compared to an eternity of glory. You see, hope is always looking forward, but it's also looking up. It's looking forward to the life we will have in Christ and looking up to the faithfulness of God who always keeps his promises on every page of Scripture. You see, if you want the gospel to be on display in your life, if you want to have spiritual wisdom, you must know deep down that the hope you've been called to is the hope of eternity. If you want to be the best spouse you can be, you have to realize what the way that God sees marriage is different than the way we see marriage. Marriage is not about making you happy. Marriage is a picture of the gospel, a picture of Christ and his church on display for eternity. Marriage is not something in and of itself. It is a pointer to God's glory. If you want to be a good spouse, you must understand the hope that God is given. If you want to be a good parent, you must not parent with today in view or tomorrow or next week. If you want to be a parent filled with spiritual wisdom, you must parent with eternity in view. You see, what a tragedy it would be if your son or daughter left home thinking what you most were concerned about was their academic success, their athletic success, or their future financial success, and miss that the thing you're most concerned with is their spiritual success. What a tragedy if they miss that. But if they know your hope is not in this world and your hope for them is not in this world, but your hope is in Christ, they will see something radically different than the world. You see, this idea of hope doesn't resonate with us American Christians much because we have a gospel of just enough. We're pretty happy with our lives. We're not desperate for anything. We don't hope in Christ because we're satisfied with our world as it is. But that's not how it is everywhere. And that's not how it is for the early church. Our brothers and sisters around the world who live under oppressive regimes, they hope in Christ. Those who live in severe poverty, they hope to be fed one day fully by Christ. They hope in him. Those who are places without water, they hope in Christ. There is a desperation we do not have because we've bought into the lie of the gospel of just enough. We are satisfied with our world and we do not hope in Christ enough. You see, I grew up in Arkansas singing out of this old hymnal called the Heavenly Highway Hymnal. It's fascinating. I got one in my office here. I want to check it out. It's got shape notes instead of regular notes. It's really interesting. But in this hymnal, it's called Heavenly Highway Hymnal for a reason. Most of the songs were about heaven. They were about the hope we had in heaven in Christ. And as you look through this hymnal, one of the things you would notice was many of the songs were written around the time of the Great Depression. Life was hard. People didn't live long. They didn't accumulate a whole lot of wealth. And they knew that their hope was only in one place, and it wasn't in this world, but their hope was in heaven with Christ. When they sang the old song, "I Got a Mansion Over the Hilltop," it was because they knew they were never getting a mansion in this life. They had a hope in heaven, a hope in Christ, and that changes the way we live now. It loosens our grips on the things in our life, and we can truly hope in him. But in the contemporary church today, we don't hear a lot about that. We hear a lot more about your best life now and about five steps to becoming a better you, when what we need to get back to is the hope we have in Christ, the hope we have in heaven, because that'll reorient the way we live now. Because people will often say a phrase like, "You can be too heavenly minded to do any earthly good." It's nonsense. Here's the truth. If you are focused on heaven and you are aiming at Christ, you will do more earthly good than you ever dreamed. You see, having hope in Christ is the beginning of spiritual wisdom. because it frees you up to follow him. Point number two, we must know the glorious riches that he has gifted us. We must know the glorious gifts he's riched us with. So we see this in verse 18. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Christians, brothers and sisters, if you have a relationship with God this morning, do you know the riches that you possess in Christ? Can you imagine? Can you imagine going to the bank next week and getting there, and you're going there to make your house payment, car payment, maybe even making a payment on that credit card where you bought stuff you shouldn't have. You run up a little debt you shouldn't have had. And you get there to pay at the bank that day, and they come out and they say, listen, I don't know how to tell you this, but your mortgage has been completely paid off. Whoa, okay. Credit cards, even the foolish ones, paid off. Your car payment, it's full. It's done. You don't owe anything. Thinking, wow, I don't owe anything? Man, I don't know about you, but I'd be excited. Like, I would be, who paid it? Who paid it? Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what Jesus has done for you. He has paid off all your debts, even the foolish ones. All of your sin, past, present, and future, has been paid in full. All of your debts have been paid with his blood. But that's not it. What if, as you were leaving, the banker said, hey, hold up. I got something else to tell you. Not only have your debts been paid, but someone has deposited $1 billion into your account. You are richer than you ever imagined. Well, it's one thing to pay off my debts, but to give me something, to give me riches, I don't know about you, but I think I'd probably live a little bit differently. If I had $1 billion in the bank account, I don't know if I'd ever be stressed about much. I would know I had those kind of riches, I wouldn't be stressed. I'd be free. I'd be emboldened to go live and make a difference in the world. But brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't just pay our debts, but he deposited into our accounts all of his righteousness. The riches of his grace has been deposited, brother and sister, into your account. Your account is not just paid off. It is now filled with the riches of Christ. You have more riches than $1 billion. And these, you see, your dollars, one day they will not be any good anymore. But the riches of Christ will be able to be spent for all eternity. There's a reason that heaven is said to be paved with streets of gold, because gold doesn't matter there. What matters is the riches of Christ. Brother and sister, you have all of the riches of Christ. They're unsearchable, they're inexhaustible, they're immeasurable, they're incomparable. The riches of Christ are better than any money on this earth. And if you lived as someone who is that rich, if you lived as someone who is that rich, how would you live differently? Or do we live like we're spiritually poor? Do we know the riches we have in Christ? You see, if we did, I think we would look a lot more spiritually wise than those running around chasing money, thinking money will satisfy. You see, our world loves money. We're obsessed with it. We're obsessed with money, or better yet, what money can provide. We think if we can get a better house or a better car, and we should be thankful for those things, that then we will be rich. That's nothing compared to the riches of Christ. So I encourage you this morning that only when you know how rich you are in Christ will you be freed up to be able to make spiritually wise decisions. Because you have more riches in Christ than you ever dreamed possible. So quit chasing money or what money can provide. Slow down. Slow down in your life. And use your energy and make an investment that will last eternity. Third thing we see. See the first, the hope that we've been called. Second, the riches we have in Christ. And third, we see the immeasurable power we have in Christ. The immeasurable power of Christ. Verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might? If our world is obsessed with money, it's just as obsessed with power. People will lie, cheat, and steal to move up the corporate ladder. You see all this over the last 10 years at Wall Street, all the unethical behavior. You see the obsession with power in the movies. Talk about 3D movies. It seemed like this summer, there was a different superhero movie every week. Couldn't keep up. And so you would see that there's an obsession with power. Right now, in North Korea, Kim Jong-un wants a nuclear weapon to be able to point always at the United States. I don't think it's because he wants to use it, but he knows it will give him power. It will bring respect. People will notice and have to listen to him now. He wants power. He wants nuclear power. But brothers and sisters, the power we are talking about here is more powerful than nuclear power or a nuclear weapon. The power of Christ is greater than that because a nuclear weapon can bring about death and destruction, but that's all it can do. It can't create life. Death and destruction it may bring, but resurrection it cannot provide. You see, Jesus Christ has resurrecting power. He has resurrecting power. It's so important that we see this. Verse 20, that he worked in Christ. What power? That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. We see he has resurrecting power over death. Brothers and sisters, sometimes it feels hard to hope and to feel like God has power. When you find out a loved one has cancer, when the doctor comes in and says there's nothing more to be done, when your spouse says this marriage is over, when you realize you've lost a baby through a miscarriage, there are many times that we feel hopeless, but there's no time in history that felt more hopeless than that Saturday. That Saturday 2,000 years ago. That Saturday between Good Friday and Easter. It looked like Satan had finally won. It looked like our Savior had died and was done for. It looked like death had had its day. I can only imagine the party that Satan and his minions were throwing in hell. It looked like they had dealt the fatal blow to God. It looked like he would not be able to keep his promises after all. And you can understand how the disciples might have felt. They began to feel hopeless. They wondered why they had given their life to such a foolish thing. They felt fools for believing in the promises of God. Good Friday was tough, but Saturday, hopelessness began to set in. Many of you have been there too. You've stood there in the cemetery as you buried your loved one. And it looks hopeless. It feels like that Saturday. As we stand there by those graves. But brothers and sisters, it may feel like Saturday in our lives, but Sunday's coming. You see, on that Easter Sunday, that morning while they were throwing that party in hell, Satan and his minions were interrupted. Because on that first Easter morning, Jesus' eyes began to twitch, air came back into his lungs, blood began pumping through his veins, his body began to move, and hell wasn't expecting it, but Jesus burst through the grave, victorious over sin, death, and hell, and there's an empty tomb to show us that God does always keep his promises, even when it feels hopeless to us. Brother and sister, as you stand by the grave of a loved one, as you receive news that seems hopeless, as you stand there, as you walk from the cemetery, you can trust the promise of God that because of the resurrection of Jesus, one day your loved one's eyes will begin twitching, air will come back into their lungs, blood will come back into their veins, and one day they will burst through that grave when the dead in Christ shall rise, when Jesus comes back victorious over this earth, they will live again. There is reason for hope, and the empty tomb shows us that one day we're going to go to the cemetery, and the reason they face east is a reality because Jesus will come back, and they will come out of the grave. Their soul will come from heaven, meet their body, and they will live with incorruptible bodies. We can have hope even in the face of death, and that is real power that a nuclear bomb cannot do or even undo. You see, real power is not just to bring death. Real power has the ability to create life. You see, Jesus has resurrecting power. But we see he has other power too in verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. I told you earlier I grew up in Arkansas, which you can make fun of me about anytime if you need to. But there's plenty of things. But growing up in Arkansas, I grew up in a small town, and on Sundays after church, I'd often come home and there was literature left in my yard. And as a kid, my first thought was, who's skipping church that can leave literature in my yard during church? Maybe they need to get in church. And I realized quickly they did. Because here's what the literature was. It was from the KKK. And it was inviting us to a meeting out at this barn, meeting for the KKK, and talked about kind of their views on white supremacy. I began to ask my parents about it, and they began to explain, their history teachers explained the history of the KKK and all of those things. You know, there's been a lot of talk about white supremacy lately. A lot of talk about white supremacy in our culture. But brothers and sisters, as Christians, we can't hold to white supremacy because we believe there is one who is supreme, and he's not white. He's a Middle Eastern king, and he reigns over all the world. We can't be white supremacists because we're Jesus supremacists. He is the one who's on the throne. He's the one who is supreme. There is no other competition. He has no rivals. Kim Jong-un is not supreme. Jesus reigns over him. Vladimir Putin, Jesus reigns over him. Jesus reigns over President Trump, Congress, and the Supreme Court. He is supreme over all. And this text even tells us Jesus is supreme over all rulers in the past. Jesus is greater than all kings, all Caesars, all cons, all rulers. There's never been a king like Jesus. He's over them all. And it even tells us that in the future, there will never be a king like Jesus again. He is over all of them. There will never be a king like Jesus because he is supreme. So brothers and sisters, we reject white supremacy, but we're sure happy to tell people about the supremacy of Christ. We might even leave literature in somebody's yard sometime. Because we know where real power lies. It's not in the color of our skin, but in the strength of our Savior. We have spiritual wisdom when we know the power of God. So we see he has supreme power, but that's not it. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, Jesus is the head over the church. You see, the Roman Catholic Church says the head of their church is the Pope. But if anybody ever asks you who the head of our church is, please don't say me. I am not. There's only one head of Temple Baptist Church, and his name is Jesus. He has the authority. He has the power. It's not the deacons. It's not the committees. It's not the staff. It's not the pastor. The one who has the power in our church is Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful, because if it isn't by his power, how are we going to do this thing? He is the one with power in our church. But do you feel his power? Do you feel his power as we sing, as we pray, as we hear the word of God proclaim? Do you sense the power of God? Because he is head over the church. So this morning, I just want to ask you a few points of application. How are you doing? Would those around you, if you polled those around you in your life, would they say that you are marked with spiritual wisdom? Are you living with your gospel glasses on? Does what you believe up here make a difference in your life? Do you come here and sing about the hope in Christ, the riches of his glory, and the power of Christ, and then you go and you live for the hope of the world, the riches it can provide, and the power you might get there? Does what you believe make a difference in your life? And I want you to remember, ask this question. When you come to a hard time and you need spiritual wisdom, ask the question, what would someone do who had their gospel glasses on? Just be reminded to ask that question. What would someone do who had their gospel glasses on? But we see this morning that this was Paul's prayer, Paul's heart for the church at Ephesus. He knew they needed their gospel glasses. Do you know anyone in your life who needs to put their gospel glasses on? Do you know anyone in your life who needs the doctrine of their head to sink into their hearts and live out in their practice? Maybe it's a son or daughter, mom, dad, brother, sister, friend, coworker. Who in your life needs to put their gospel glasses on? And right now, I want to ask you, take your pen out, take your pencil out, and write on your bulletin, on a sheet of paper, or in your phone. I want you to write their name down and commit to praying for them this week that they will put their gospel glasses on and know the hope they have in Christ. Hope in Christ, not in the world. The riches that they've been deposited into their spiritual bank account. And that they will know the power of Christ that raises people from the dead, that is supreme over all and is the head of the church. And that that power is towards them. Write that out and commit to praying for them. Commit to praying for them. Commit today to pray that they will put their gospel glasses on. You know, in ancient Ephesus, there was a statue of a Roman leader named Trajan. The designers made the statue so big to be intimidating. And there was one unique feature about the statue. He had his warrior dress on, but they put his foot up like this. And they put his foot up, and what they put beneath his foot was they sculpted the world. And they put the world beneath his foot. Because he was a Roman leader there in Ephesus to show, as a visual reminder, they wanted the people in Ephesus to be reminded who really ran their world. Who was really in charge? Who was in control of the world? It was Trajan, the Roman emperor. He was the one with the world under his foot. And the visual reminder was that statue every time they walked by it. They would remember, Trajan is the ruler. But verse 22 tells us something different. You see that statue of Trajan, you can look it up on the internet, it's basically gone. But verse 22 says this, that the Father put all things under King Jesus' foot. He's the one in control. He's the one with all authority in this world. Everything is under King Jesus. But here's the thing. Did he leave a statue? Did he leave a reminder? Like there, that big statue in Ephesus to remind the world who's really in control, to remind their city who's really on the throne, who's really in charge. Brothers and sisters, he did. He left a visual reminder. It's you and it's me. It's the church. As we live with gospel wisdom, when we live with our gospel glasses on, when we remember the hope that we've been called to, when we know the riches we've been given, and when we trust in the power of Christ, we are the visual reminders to our city that he's on the throne and the world is his. Because he's on the throne of our hearts. He's on the throne of our church. And brothers and sisters, our world may not know it, but he is on the throne of our world. And when we live that way, Temple Baptist Church will be a church known for spiritual wisdom and will be known because they put the gospel on display, the visual reminder that Jesus is on his throne and there are no rivals. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed by your truth. And I pray this morning as we respond, that we will think about people in our lives who need to have their gospel glasses put back on. And we'll pray for them. But I pray specifically for those who walked into this room without hope. They're in despair. Maybe it's a diagnosis. Maybe it's loss of a loved one. And they just don't have hope. I pray that you will shower them with hope this morning. For those who do not know their riches they have in Christ, I pray that they will know it powerfully. And for those who feel like we have a weak God who can't help their situation, let them know the power that raised Christ from the dead, who is supreme over all and is the head of the church. And for those who think, man, these promises, these truths seem so good. I wish they were true about me. I wish I were in on those. Those who are lost and have never trusted in Christ, who right now are on a path towards hell. I pray that you will, this morning, raise them to new life with the power that you raised Christ from the dead, and that they will respond in faith. trusting in you for who you are.
This concludes our message from Temple Baptist Church. For more information, please visit our website at tbcgainesville.org.